Let us pray. Father, we come to you today seeking your knowledge. Father, I do pray that you would protect me from errors. Help me to make sure that things that I'm saying are true to your word. We do pray, Lord, that the people here will have receptive ears to hear, soft hearts to receive the message. And Father, we ask all of this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, today's sermon is actually going to draw on several different threads of thought and hopefully kind of tie them all together. We'll revisit some topics from Nate's recent sermons on James. We're going to be looking at some things that were talked about in the book study on baptism, the Bible study in Colossians, which we finished up this spring, which we started last fall, and some of the encouragements and challenges that I've issued over the past on this whole idea of spiritual growth. Although some fundamental theological truths will be discussed, the sermon is supposed to be more exhortation in tone. Unfortunately, I'm not a rah-rah enthusiastic encourager type. So anyway, I hope that the Spirit will use this sermon to encourage you all to examine your own spiritual health and spur you on to do better. Because we all can do much better when it comes to our own sanctification and our own personal righteousness. I love you all, but I don't think there's any danger of any of you being translated into heaven like Enoch or Elijah. Maybe we'll all go on a universal church-wide rapture, but none of us are going to go in on our own personal holiness. We all have work to do in our sanctification. Spiritual growth should be the goal of every Christian, and as we realize the great cost that Jesus Christ paid to pay a debt on our behalf that we couldn't pay for ourselves, doing what pleases him after that only seems like our reasonable response for the gratitude that every one of us should feel. Nick just read Romans 12, and of course in there we see these words, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Kind of let me give you a roadmap here of where we're going to go with this. First, we'll review salvation in general, kind of narrowing down and focusing primarily on justification and sanctification. Then I want to take a little bit of a detour and spend some time looking at some of the symbols that we talked about, baptism and others, how that ties back to our justification and sanctification. Then we'll narrow and focus in on sanctification, ultimately spending some time talking about in a more application portion of the sermon, spiritual growth, and some ideas about how we can do better in growing spiritually. Okay. So in Romans 8, Paul describes what's been called, is describing our salvation, it's been called the golden chain, or if you like Latin, the Ordo Salutis. Romans 8, 28 through 30. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Otherwise, here are the words. Romans 8, 28 through 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be transformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, okay, we're going to focus on two parts there, the justification and sanctification part. You might ask, where exactly is sanctification in this? And I'll grant you the word doesn't appear. However, the concept is definitely there. When you see this idea conformed to the image of his Son, is going to be talking about our sanctification process. What Paul has described here is the spiritual reality that takes place when we're saved. Theologians will differ on some of the details of this, how many elements there actually are, the exact order that they occur, precise meanings and definitions of some of the concepts there, and of course, the elephant in the room, predestination, is obviously a great source of controversy along with its fellow traveler, Foreknowledge. But we're going to leave all that to the theologians to bicker about and try to sort that out. We're going to basically focus on that, which I think we can all kind of agree on. I have a Christian friend who is very much opposed to Reformed theology. He's a wonderful Christian. You see it in his life. He knows his Bible probably better than just about anybody I know. But he just has a problem with Reformed theology. But he and I have come to an agreement on this. We both believe that the other is saved. It's just that the other doesn't understand how they were saved. And really, that's kind of, I think, the key difference between Reformed theology and a more Arminian viewpoint of theology. It's just a misunderstanding of how we were saved. But anyway, we're going to try to stay on some pretty safe ground here. Justification and sanctification are not terribly controversial issues, so we should be all right there. One thing to note on this passage in Romans 8, who is the active agent here? Who's doing the work? God. God is the one that's doing that. Even somebody who holds to a free will position will have to concede that, because it's just so obvious in the text that God is the one that's doing this. They'll have other arguments to kind of get around that, but it's God that's obviously doing that. This doesn't cause any problem for reform types, because we would maintain all the time that salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. There's a funny story that I've shared before, but I've just always appreciated this to kind of understand this point on, you know, it's God all the way. J.R. Packer told the story about meeting with one of his students, and he was making small talk with him, so he asked him how he was saved. And the student replied to him that, "I did my part, and God did his part." Kind of alarmed by this answer, as a student in a Reformed seminary should know that human effort has no part in salvation, Packer then kind of pressed him and asked him, "So what exactly was your part?" To which the student responded, "I sinned and resist God with all my strength. He did all the rest," which I think is a great, J.I. Packer obviously very much approves of this statement. So as we move on here with the spiritual reality of this of our salvation, it involves two parts, justification and sanctification. And I'm going to give just some working definitions here. Theologians would probably dispute this, but I think if we talk about justification, we understand that justification is our forgiveness for sins. This is the atonement that God gave us. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and when we're atoned, his gift paid for those items. So his death paid for that. We're forgiven for our sins, past, present, and future. Sanctification then begins after justification. You might call it regeneration, but it's a purification process. You're becoming more and more Christ-like with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about those, we'll talk a little bit more about those as we go. There are some major distinctions between the two. And one of them is how often this occurs. Justification is a one-time event. We see in John 10:28-29 that Jesus, these are the words of our Lord, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Notice it's a done deal. It's taken care of. You also notice, as a Reformed type, I slipped in eternal security in here. As it turns out, we do have this understanding. Once it's happened, it doesn't get reversed. Paul tells us the same thing in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. "In him you were also you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom I have also believed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." Now, you think about how reassuring that is. We have from the words of our Lord himself saying that you can't snatch him out of his hand. We also have a statement here from Paul that the Holy Spirit stands as our security for our redemption. It's a done deal that's taken care of on here. It's really reassuring, because you realize, what does that mean? You can't mess it up. Neither you or anybody else can mess this up. Once you are truly justified, you're justified. Sanctification is a different thing. Sanctification is an ongoing process. We see this, and as we're trying to become more and more Christ-like, we see terms that describe this process that use things like walk or live, which describe a continuing, ongoing action. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us this: "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In the fourth chapter of that same epistle, Paul tells us, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Moving on to Colossians 2, Paul also tells us this: "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Again, notice the walk, live type of verbiage in here. So walk in him, continuing, he says, "rooted up and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, according to abounding in thanksgiving." I heard an analogy one time, which I thought was an interesting one, and it illustrated a difference between justification and sanctification. I said, envision you're walking up to an airport, and you go through a gate, and it's a one-way gate. You step through the gate, slam shut behind you. There's no going back through it. And that's kind of what the analogy makes sound, because nobody would want to go back once you're justified. But the idea is that gate slamming behind you is your justification. You're in the airport, and you're not getting out. As soon as you stepped into the airport, you suddenly realize you're standing on this moving sidewalk like they have in the Denver airport, some of the other larger airports, and you're moving along. It's taking you to a destination. And you realize, can I step off that moving elevator? Yeah. Can I turn and kind of walk back the other way on my own? Yeah, but that elevator is, or that rolling escalator, that rolling sidewalk is relentless. It's taking me forward and moving in that direction, no matter how much I might occasionally try to walk away from it. That would be like our sanctification. It's a process that we're moving toward this goal, which we probably can't see well from Christ-likeness. Another thing about the distinction between the two. And that deals with how much involvement we ourselves have in this process. Justification, we just established God chose us. We didn't choose him. God does not give us a choice in our justification, because nobody could come on their own. Our sin nature wouldn't let God into our lives. Paul basically expresses this in Romans 3, 10 through 18, as it is written, and your Bible doesn't have the notes, they're selected Psalms, and Isaiah 59 is what he is quoting here. But listen to the emphatic words of Paul. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace is not known to them. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So if you think about that, how much good does Paul see based on these verses in sinful man? None. There would be no desire here to come forward and step forward and try to seek after God. And we explicitly are told, none seek after God. God pretty much had to do it for us. And that's where we get into this. And that's probably about as far as I'll go, kind of down the Calvinistic trail. But God chose that for us. You'll often hear people object to this by saying something like, well, I prayed the prayer, so it was my free will. Well, was it free will? Paul, quoting these verses, didn't think sinful man is capable of choosing God. He made it abundantly clear. While it may appear that man made an autonomous choice, it would mean that a work was done to obtain salvation. And to this thought, it was horrendous to Paul. He was horrified by this. That can't be if we look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul emphatically tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. And you didn't do it. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, again, objections might be heard that kind of boil down to this. Doesn't that make us just robots with no choice of our own? Well, let me ask those of you in this room who are justified, which should be most everybody in here. Do you feel oppressed by God, which is really where that objection is going? Of course not. Paul informed us it was a gift. Gifts are good things. How can freeing us from the bondage of sin not be a good thing? By doing for us what we couldn't have done for ourselves, shouldn't we be eternally grateful? Sanctification, on the other hand, does allow for some cooperation. And that analogy I just mentioned on the moving sidewalk, you can't step off it, take a rest, even walk backwards on it. And that's kind of like our sanctification. We're going to get into more details in a moment when I talk about the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in spiritual growth. But remember, as we talk through this, that God now has given believers hearts of flesh after removing their hearts of stone. And although we still have a rebellious nature and might still rebel against God during the process of our sanctification, we're much less rebellious than it would have been before. It is possible for us temporarily to fight against our sanctification, but inevitably we can't. It's a losing battle. Now, justification and sanctification are also distinct in their purposes, but are inevitably linked. Once a person is justified, the process of sanctification begins. I tried to, the analogy, draw the picture. You step through the gate and you're immediately on this moving sidewalk that's rolling along. Once you're justified, the process of sanctification begins. So if you truly believe, you will be sanctified. So when you think about God giving the gift of faith to accept God's to Christ's atoning sacrifice on behalf of your sins, once you've done that, that's it. You're saved if you truly believe. Okay? How do you know if you truly believe? Well, sanctification should bear fruit. You should spiritually grow. These good works that come from the sanctification, however, only provide evidence of your justification and no way make it better. You can't add to your justification. It's a one-time deal. God did it all. You can't add to it or improve it in any way. If a person claims to be a Christian, but the fruit of the fruit of sanctification is not present, that person should really question their salvation. Now, we do know that works associated with sanctification are rewarded in heaven, but they are not necessary to be saved. Deathbed conversions are possible. We tend to be very skeptical about them because it's really hard for us to determine if the person was sincere or not because we don't have any times to see works of sanctification that come about that. Let me suggest that when we're dealing with this, works, again, never, where's my point here? We're all familiar with the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23. So Jesus is hanging between two criminals, and one starts blaspheming him. The other turns to him and rebukes him and basically said, lay off this guy. He's done no wrong. Then he turns to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, this has often been used as a proof text that baptism is not necessary and it doesn't add to your justification. And I think that's a valid use for it. And I would point out that there's no Orthodox Christian anywhere that would use that as an argument to say you shouldn't be baptized if it's possible. The point they're making is it's not necessary along with justification. This text could also be used to prove one other thing, that works of sanctification, while normal and desirable for Christians, are not necessary for your salvation. If you think about this, Jesus assured the good thief that he would be with Jesus today in paradise. So from the mouth of the thief, we saw a profession of faith that, in a way, apparently was acceptable to Jesus. And even if the words may have been deficient that he said, Jesus, of course, could see the man's heart and know that indeed this was a true acceptance of him. But when it comes to works of salvation, you realize the resume of that good thief is going to be incredibly thin. All he might have in that resume of works of sanctification was his rebuke of the bad thief. And really, that's about it. There's very little or no works of sanctification here, but yet Jesus assures him of his salvation. His justification ticket had been punched. The works of sanctification don't add to that. You know, this has been a kind of a source of controversy for quite some time in the churches. We still deal with this today. Frankly, the Roman Catholic Church has a very distorted and bad view about justification and our works of sanctification and merges the two with a combination of faith and works. And Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture tells us it's faith alone. The works of sanctification are not going to save you. This was, in more recent times, it was basically the Federal Vision controversy of about 20 years ago in the Reformed corner of the Christian world dealt with themes along those lines. But remember the bottom line. Sanctification provides evidence of your justification, but it doesn't add to your justification. Okay, for the visual learner, I want to bring back a diagram that you've some of you have been in the church for a while. Remember seeing this? I'm co-opting this from Nate, who co-opted it from a book he was reading. He properly credited the author, but I'm going to be sloppy and was lazy and didn't look it up. But it's not my creation, but it was something that we used in a Bible study and a number of different times. And I think you can see when we're going to be talking about the process of sanctification, when we're at the point of justification, and I don't really want to talk about where the going off the screen to your left is not the point for today. What I want to point out is at some point there was this point of justification. At that point, the person's knowledge of God was very low. Their view of themselves was very, very high. But as the process of sanctification starts working in the believer, what do you see? Their view of themselves will start declining as they realize how wicked they were, necessitating Jesus to have to atone for their sins. We also recognize when we try to be righteous that sometimes it just doesn't work out. So we tend to have a lower and lower view of ourselves. My title slipped. I checked this last night too, but I guess I'm getting a little different orientation of the screen. So the view of self is at lower line, and you notice as process of sanctification starts, it goes down. The knowledge of God will continue to grow as we go through sanctification. So as we will learn more and more about God, our desire to please and obey him will grow. As it grows, that view of ourselves will decline. So if you think about that, as we grow in Christ, we die to self. And that's exactly what that chart is showing. Now, when it comes to pictures, man isn't the only one that likes to use imagery to illustrate a more complex spiritual truth. God uses imagery and symbolism throughout Scripture. He created us, and above all, he knows that we humans like our pictures, and so God has painted us numerous pictures. Particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, there are a number of God-ordained ceremonies and events that symbolize a greater underlying spiritual truth. So if we think about the Old Testament, it's just rich. It's rich with types and symbols. There's numerous cleansings and washings for diseases, for bodily discharges, for environmental contaminants. There's laws about diets, ceremonies, and other things. Why is there such detail provided with all that? Because there's symbolism in there. God was implanting symbolism in that which is might be why there were such harsh penalties associated with deviating from those, because God did not want the priest to mess around with his imagery here. This is there for a reason. You don't understand it because the one that it's often pointing to is centuries in the future when the Messiah does come. But anyway, we have all these, we think about there can be symbols surrounding events. There's meaning to a rainbow, Noah's Ark, there's Passover, and all the elements have meaning attached to them. Now, when we point out, when we look at this, we realize that we're going to focus for a second anyway on the idea of cleansings and washing. And, you know, hopefully not, we're not running foul of Hebrews 6, where the writer of the book tells us to forego discussions of cleansings and washings because of the elementary teachings that we should have moved beyond. But sometimes it doesn't hurt to review stuff. And so we're going to review this and go through there. Again, when we're looking at this, I'm going to borrow heavily from this book that is the book that we're doing the book study on this summer, Washed by God, with Carl Dienick, who is a pastor in a church in the Australian state of Tasmania. Anyway, he is one that kind of springing up these ideas that I'm trying to develop here a little bit. And one of the things I really did appreciate about this book was he covers all the Old Testament ceremonies and things in about 20 pages. And he does that because he does not dive down into the detail, but looks at the big picture. What is going on with all these cleansing and purification rituals? And essentially, he kind of gets down to the point that these cleansing and washing ceremonies in particular contain two elements. There is an element of atonement for sins. So there is a picture of a God forgiving us for our sins. And then there's a purification element that once God forgives us of our sins, we still have a problem. Moving forward, we're going to continue to sin. And that, so there needs to be some mechanism here to cleanse that off. And we see that in these washings and cleansings and washings. If you think about that for a minute, these line up very well with the spiritual truths of that we have just talked about with justification and sanctification. Atonement is obviously the key to justification. So when Paul is talking about justification, he was really talking about the atonement and us accepting that atonement. And these cleansings point toward that atonement for people to understand what's going on and the need for justification. We need to see God's mercy given to us. The purification aspects, the cleansing, so that we can be more presentable. We've got aligned with our sanctification, and that is living without sin. Ideally, we can push all the sin out of our life that we can. The best example that he provided for the symbolism was the symbolism for the Day of Atonement. And, you know, this is one I have to admit, I never really kind of understood it, I think, until I saw him describe it. I thought, boy, does that make sense. If you remember, it's in Leviticus 16, if you want to go through all the detail, but I'll kind of quickly summarize it here. One goat was sacrificed as an atonement for the sins of the people. Okay. And its blood was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. The high priest then laid hands on the second goat and prayed and confessed the sins of the people. This goat, that's sometimes referred to as the scapegoat, was released into the wilderness to carry the sins of the people as far away from the tabernacle as they could. As he points out, the one goat was a symbol of atonement, the one that was sacrificed and provided the blood sacrifice. The other goat was that symbol of purification. Think about it. We're seeing in pictorial form justification and sanctification in this Feast of Atonement. In the New Testament, that same formula applies, atonement and purification. And a perfect example of that occurs in John 8. And I had not read it in the book, so I don't know if he talks about this or not, but it just struck me the other day. John 8. This is a familiar story to all. This is the woman caught in adultery. And again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go read it for you, but you can, we're all familiar with it. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to Jesus this woman that they claimed had been caught in the very act of adultery. They wanted to see if Jesus would follow the Mosaic law and condemn her to stoning. Jesus kind of ignored them and fiddled with a stick in the ground. He did finally look up and say, tell them, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And immediately the people one by one started to disperse as they realized, obviously, they didn't meet that qualification until only Jesus and the woman remained. And he asked her, where are your accusers? And she said, there's none left here to condemn me. And Jesus responds, now listen to this response, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Do you hear the element of atonement and purification in that 10-word sentence that Jesus just uttered? Neither do I condemn you, atonement, go and sin no more, sanctification. I did want to make a couple comments about the other two main rituals in the modern church and kind of the symbolism present that conveys the spiritual truth for atonement and cleansing. I'm going to skim over baptism. I'm going to skim over this ground pretty quickly and hopefully not trigger any landmines that are present here. There's been a lot of controversy over baptism since the 1500s and before that, but particularly in the 1500s when the Reformation movement started. A contemporary Anabaptist movement also had its roots in the 1500s, and controversy surrounded the practice of baptism. Primarily, these disagreements dealt with who should be baptized and the mode of baptism. But let me suggest that I think these disputes are somewhat misguided and missing a really key element. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, you remember he commanded his disciples to go to the world baptizing. And you remember the one element of baptism that he mentioned? He mentioned the baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't mention water or any of these other components. He only mentioned that one. You can see that in Matthew 28:19. If you think about it, with the names of those three persons of the Godhead being evoked, we have a complete picture of salvation with the three parties there. If you realize the primary role of each in the salvation, the Father calls, the Son atones, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies. And by the language it's being used, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all the aspects of salvation should be on display for us to see. Another ritual we do commonly in church is communion. We're commanded to partake of communion. Scripture doesn't tell us how often. We choose to do it weekly. Again, that's up to, I think, each group of each fellowship to decide. But there's also a symbolic reminder of our salvation. Clearly, the words spoken with communion serve as reminders to those who are partaking in the Lord's Supper. But these elements actually also closely align with atonement and purification. The wine, or in our case, grape juice, represents the blood of Christ, which is a representation of the atonement. The bread, which Jesus says is his body, could also be looked at, or in our case, the rice cracker, represents his body sacrificed for his people, but bread is also symbolic of life. And by looking at the communion as atonement and life, we could see again that idea of atonement and sanctification being there together. So we have atonement and purification once again in these elements. The key point here on all of these is atonement and purification aligned with salvation. And our sins are no longer held against us. They're forgiven through the blood sacrifice of God's own Son, that perfect Passover lamb without spot, blemish. That was done in justification. In addition, God provides for us a mechanism to move away from sin. Purification is the idea, the object of the sanctification process. God has provided us numerous symbols to show that this is what he's doing in our life. Once we are justified, the process of sanctification truly begins. And what I really want to go on, this is kind of an abrupt jump, but I want to talk a little bit about spiritual maturity, which is, I would say, the end point, but it's not the end point. It's a point on down the process of spiritual growth. When exactly we reach spiritual maturity is a relative term. When we're dealing with spiritual maturity, we're working toward Christ likeness. Romans 8:29 that we read earlier, Paul told us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among the brethren. So Paul repeats this point in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Notice the process there, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. John also speaks of this in 1 John 3, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, being Christ, is pure. Christ's likeness is basically a unattainable goal in this life. I mean, we can reach a high degree of spiritual maturity, but I think it's safe to say none of us are going to reach that Christ-likeness here as long as we're covered in these bodies that have not been glorified yet. When we're dealing with we can reach that high degree of spiritual maturity, and I think Paul provides us a wonderful target to shoot for. When we are looking at our own spiritual maturity, what should we see for our spiritual maturity? A wonderful measuring stick for that is Galatians 5:22, which I'm guessing an awful lot of young people could probably recite at least the first couple of verses here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another. But when we're walking in the Spirit, what are we going to show? Well, we're going to show that fruit of the Spirit that he's talking about. And so as we become more and more spiritually mature, we might not have an objective point to say, aha, I achieved spiritual maturity, but you can kind of get an idea. Well, you know, I'm a lot more mature than I was 5 years ago. If I look at the idea of joy, I seem to be expressing joy much more than I ever did before. And we can, again, use that as a great measuring stick. Okay, so how do we obtain this spiritual maturity? Well, that's our sanctification process. As we proceed in sanctification, as we grow spiritually, there are some things to keep in mind. Sanctification is a process. It takes time. There is no instant sanctification. No one goes from accepting Christ to spiritual maturity immediately. That's just not how it works. That's not how God designed it. Patience is needed. Expect change. We move away from our life to a life in Christ, we're going to change a lot. So you're involved in the process. Expect change. Putting away old things and replacing them with new. if you talk to older saints, one of the things they would be able to tell you that there are things that they once believed that they no longer believe. And I'm sure there are things that us in this room currently believe that as we become more and more mature, we'll set aside and realize that maybe that's not the right way to look at it. I think we can be assured of one thing. None of us have perfect theology. Our theology is going to change and evolve as we learn more and more about God. So expect there to be change. If there is a change, you might want to question whether or not you're growing spiritually or not. So remember, if you're changing for the good, that's called spiritual growth. And Paul talks about this process in 1 Corinthians 13, 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put childish things away. For now, I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Expect change. It's a process that we're going to be moving along in here. Expect some variation in here. We're not going to have a smooth path of sanctification. There'll be some setbacks. We'll have some seasons of good progress. We'll have some seasons of poor progress. We might even have seasons of regression. Anyway, the overall trend line is going to be upward. That little diagram we showed, if it really modeled exactly how that process worked, there'd probably be all kinds of twists and turns and ups and downs. The general trend line is up. They smoothed it out. They used some statistical smoothing methods. They smoothed the trend line out. But there's going to be variations in there. And don't be upset about those variations. They're to be expected. There really is no finish line in this process. As long as we had our earthly bodies, we should be becoming more and more sanctified. But we're never going to reach a point where we have perfect sanctification. What would be the absolute finish line in sanctification? Well, purification, totally without sin. That would mean totally without sin, thought, word, deed. In other words, Christ-like, right? And no matter how much we grow spiritually, that's not a bar we're going to achieve in this earthly life. No matter where you are in sanctification, keep working on it. Is there anybody where we should be in our sanctification process? No, we've all not progressed as much as we could have. The good news is that God does meet you where you are, and he's not sitting waiting where you should have been for you to show up. So he's going to come and deal with you from wherever you are. When you fail, and you will, confess it to God, get up, continue your the process of sanctification. Spiritual maturity comes in degrees. And so what should we be? It's a very much a relative measure. It has to be compared against something to gain meaning. I think it's best not to do sideways glances, trying to measure against how other people are doing, but I think it's probably better to compare how you are doing today as opposed to what you are doing in the future. If you're not making progress along at least a number of those dimensions, I would suggest your sanctification has stalled. And basically, you need to pray and get the Holy Spirit more involved in your life. So what I want to do is spend a couple of minutes kind of in an application on talking about some tools in developing or growing spiritually. When we're in this process of sanctification, we are not alone, okay? We're not on our own. There's lots of help out there. The most important one is in the process of sanctification is the Holy Spirit. Christ told us in John 16, verses 12 through 15, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So we have the Holy Spirit, which should be an active agent working in our lives to bring about this sanctification. Likewise, Paul talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, which Nick read earlier. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And further, Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that the Spirit stands opposed to desires of the flesh. In Galatians 5:16-17, which is his lead into the fruit of the Spirit, Paul teaches this: "Then I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So we have the Holy Spirit in here and as one of our helpers. Another form of assistance that we have when we're as growing spiritually are the elders. Remember, the elders do serve as shepherds for the flock. In John 21, you may remember this encounter between Jesus and Peter. Jesus asked Peter three times if Peter loved him. Each time Peter responded in the affirmative, to which Christ gave a command to Peter following each one of those affirmations. So in John 21:15, we read what Christ commanded him to do. He said to Peter, "Feed my lambs." In the second response, after Peter said, "Yes, I love you, Lord," Jesus then said, "Well, then, tend my flock," verse 16. He asks him again. By this time, you got to be thinking, Peter's probably starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable. Why does he keep asking you the same question over and over? But I think he's trying to emphasize a point. So once again, he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep," verse 17. So you notice that he's basically saying, pay attention to the ones that are following me. That's your responsibility. The task that Nate and Chip and I do out of care for you all. But, you know, this is actually also something that we're told to do and we're held account for in Hebrews 13:7, where the author of the book of Hebrews tells us, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Another source of assistance to learn, again, how to become more and more spiritually mature is to look at role models. We see this in the book of Hebrews, where, again, the author of the book of Hebrews has the Faith Hall of Fame. Why is he holding them up for us? Well, there's a model of faith that we should try to emulate. Paul tells us explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ, which seems like it's absolute orphan verse because it doesn't really fit well with verse 10, and it doesn't fit at all with the discussion that immediately follows on head coverings in there. So it's like, okay, I can see why when they were trying to figure out, is this, we want to put the chapter divide here or we want to put it here. It was hard to say because it does seem just to be almost an isolated thought, but a very important thought. Imitate Paul just as I also imitate Christ. It's okay to select godly role models and to try to imitate them as you go along. Also, remember the church community is there to assist. Encouragement and support doesn't have to come in a vertical top-down manner from the elders, but also should naturally have a horizontal member-to-member element in a healthy church. Hebrews 13:24-25 tell us this, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. It is really truly a beautiful thing to see a church that encourages and supports one another. Some roadblocks to sanctification. As I mentioned earlier, unlike justification, where we didn't have a choice, we were basically just chosen, our sanctification has a role for our cooperation. So in a sense, we cooperate with our sanctification. With the assistance of the Holy Spirit, there does come a warning. So we are told this, do not grieve or frustrate the Holy Spirit, which suggests that we have the ability to do so. So Paul tells us this in Ephesians 4:30 through 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What we recognize in here, again, we see this process is unfolding and the Holy Spirit working, apparently, to some degree, with our cooperation. So we can somehow grieve the Holy Spirit, and I'm assuming that is basically not doing what the Word tells us to do or that the Holy Spirit is suggesting us, which suggests one thing. When it comes to our sanctification, one of the biggest obstacles we're going to face is ourselves, okay? We need to get out of our own way. We need to let the Holy Spirit guide us and not put our own will and thinking in this. As the famous prophet Pogo said, we have met the enemy and he is us, okay? So we need to recognize in the process of sanctification, we need to yield to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit work in our lives and not to resist. One of those elements that's going to lead to some of that sanctification that you bring to the table is pride. We're always dealing with pride. One of the, I think one of the most important verses in one of the best chapters in all the scripture in Romans 12 is 12:3. I think people have a tendency to kind of forget about because they often memorize Romans 1 and 2. And they really need to add verse 3. Now, this is, again, where some of the divisions in our scripture probably don't help because they usually start a new section in scripture at verse 3. But verse 3 actually ties back to those first two. Again, as Nick read to us earlier, let me go ahead and read the whole thing for context, emphasizing verse 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. For I say, and this is verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think more highly of themselves than they ought, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Once again, I think it's really easy for us to think we know what we need to do and try to carve our own path, and the Holy Spirit wants us to go someplace else. And I think that's what Paul's getting at with this frustration. We need to yield to the Spirit. When we think of the impediments to sanctification, there's one other thing I want to mention, and that is the idea of worldly signals. There are worldly influences everywhere. In 1 Corinthians 5:10, Paul warned us about this. He had chastised the Corinthians, well, for a number of things, but one of them was for the sexual immorality they allowed in here, and he said not to have any part of that. And apparently, they mistook that to say that they needed to withdraw from the world. And he corrects them in 1 Corinthians 5:10, where he basically say, yet I did not mean the sexually immoral people of the world or the covetous or extorters or idolaters. Since then, you would have to go out of the world. Paul lived in this world, he knows it's a world inhabited by sinners. We're going to interact with sinners. We're going to interact with sinners in this church building, but even more blatant sinners as we go outside in the world. We need to recognize that and we need to keep in mind one thing. We're supposed to be the salt and light. We are to influence them. We are not to be influenced by them. So, okay. It's easy to find bad signals. Just watch the news any night. Think of how God would view things. And you see the warning that Isaiah had just pop up all the time. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And you see it all the time with worldly thinking. And So be careful of that. Scripture. Let me get back, kind of a detour with some resistance that we'd have to deal with. Let me get back to some tools that are there for our assistance. And Scripture. Obviously, another tool to for sanctification process to go with Scripture. That's got to be our guide. If we're trying to distinguish what's a worldly thought and a biblical thought, go to Scripture and find out what it is. Realize if what you're hearing in a message from the world doesn't align with Scripture, the message of the world is wrong, not Scripture. I just saw, I heard a thing a couple of months ago. John MacArthur had a bunch of people walk out of one of his church services because he was bold enough to actually read Scripture and take it for what it meant. And a bunch of people were offended and walked out. I heard the service on the second service, and he thanked people for saying, because he's at this point, a couple of dozen people on the first service got up and walked out in anger over what I had said. And he said, what I was said, I just read straight from Scripture. And even in a strong church like that, there can be some problems there. What is the correct way to read the Bible? Thoroughly. Read it, reread it, recognize it, cherish it for the gift that it really is. Just like we can never completely reach spiritual maturity, you're never going to master the Bible. This is a thing I think you've probably all had this experience, but you're reading the Bible and this verse appears that you don't remember ever seeing it, despite the fact you've read this passage numerous times. How did that sneak in here and me not see it? Trust me, it continues through your whole life. You're always going to be popping up saying, and you look at something, you see it in a whole new light. It's Scripture is of such depth, we'll never master all of that. Well, I'm running low on time, so let me bring one more tool that should be talked about, and that is prayer. So one of the keys to spiritual growth is prayer. Paul encourages us to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Pray without ceasing. I think he's suggesting it should be a conscious, ongoing element of our lives at all times. One thing to point, I always want to point out to people, I remember dealing with some student groups years ago when I was in college with this, don't withhold anything from God when you're in private prayer. Why withhold something from God in private prayer that he already knows? If you're mad at God, tell him. He already knows. It's not like you've got a big secret that he doesn't know. And he'll work with you where you're at. Always that you trust God with their desires for good. And for that reason, he sometimes denies us our prayers requests because he knows what's better for us. But if your request is consistent with his will, he will answer your prayers way beyond your expectations because he desires our sanctification. Be assured that if we pray for sanctification, he will grant that request abundantly. He wants us to bring that up and pray for that.